We're going to look at Scripture again, and we're continuing our series looking at Jesus and power. And this week, we're just looking at the context that Jesus found himself in throughout his ministry. There's a danger we can sort of like see things through rose-tinted glasses, as though Jesus' ministry was a one that happened in quieter times. We can look at the political ferment that's happening in our world now and think that perhaps it was less so back then, and that's not the case at all. Actually, the political situation in Jesus' day was really complicated and violent. So we're going to read these verses from Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan, all followed him. We're just going to spend a few moments thinking about this couple of passages there. It's actually, I've missed the bit out that talks about Jesus calling his disciples. Not that it's not important, but we often look at the calling of the disciples. And I want to think about the broader sort of political situation that Jesus found himself in. In particular, I want to think about the language of empire. The preaching that Jesus gave was very definitely, it had political overtones. And I just want to bring to you some of those words that Jesus used that perhaps we read as being spiritual Christian language and actually recognize that it had political overtones in its day. The word kingdom, the kingdom of God is among you. That's the word that we translate into English as basileia. Meant empire or kingdom. So, of course, the kingdom was Jesus' main preaching topic. But for the Romans, this had only one word, only one meaning, rather. It meant the empire. The empire, the Roman Empire, that covered all of the known world in those days. We have this word, good news, evangelion. And this word, of course, good news, we interpret that as being the good news about Jesus, but actually, it was in common usage across the empire to describe an imperial announcement. If the emperor had a new son born, not a daughter, but a new son born to his third or fourth wife or whatever it was, that would be evangelion. And it would be decreed, it would be announced, and there'd be celebrations across the empire because potentially a new heir to the emperor's throne had been born. Messiah, Christ. Now, of course, for Jews, the Messiah meant God's anointed, God's chosen one, his ruler over his people, saving them from oppression from their enemies. The Greek equivalent for that word is Christ, Christos. And by the Jews used that word Christos to refer to their ruler when talking to the Romans. So if they referred to Herod, They may refer to him as Christos because he was the one that ruled over them. And they would use that Greek word as a way of describing their ruler. Of course, the term King of the Jews had already been bestowed by Caesar upon King Herod. So he was known as the King of the Jews, which was why people were so offended when that name, King of the Jews, was nailed above Jesus' head when he was on the cross. People were offended. That word, that name has been given, that status has been given to Herod, and you're misusing it, was their feeling. Even this word, this phrase, the Son of God, is a one that has political overtones. Of course, we understand it to be given to Jesus, but actually, it was also a popular name for kings and emperors. So Alexander the Great, and also Caesar Augustus, one of the greatest Caesars there ever was, they were both known as Son of God during their reign. The language of empire, ecclesia. We still talk about ecclesiology, the theology about the church. Ecclesia was the Greek word for church, the church congregation. But actually, it wasn't just about that local Christian gathering. It was a word that was used widely across the empire to refer to local public assemblies within the empire. So it would be a town meeting or a meeting of a people from a region. And they would, in those meetings, they'd bestow citizenship, membership, perhaps you could think, upon people who wanted to be citizens of the empire. They would discuss political concerns. They'd appoint community elders and leaders within those meetings. And they would offer prayers and worship to the emperor to show their allegiance and their commitment to the Roman Empire. So we see where this idea comes from, that idea was simply taken from the Roman context and used within a Christian context as Christians came together in worship. Parousia, that's a word, once again, that's a Greek word for the return. We think of it as the return of Jesus, but actually it was used in the empire if the emperor had once visited your town or your city and then an announcement was made he was going to come back and visit your city again. It was the parousia of the emperor to you, returning in his grandeur and his pomp. Savior, meaning healer or preserver. This word for Christians, of course, referred to Jesus. But Caesar Augustus, who ordered the census before Jesus was born, causing Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, that Caesar, he was referred to as Rome's savior, their healer and their preserver, because at the end of Julius Caesar's reign, you may remember he was stabbed by lots of people. Where we get the idea of being stabbed in the back all comes from that idea of Caesar, who we think said, "And you, Brutus, you stabbed me." He never actually said that, but it made really, you know, Shakespeare thought it was a great phrase to be able to use as he was killed by his friend. But the idea actually was that at the end of the chaos of Julius Caesar's reign, Caesar Augustus brought harmony and brought an end to the chaos. Of course, he didn't bring an end to slavery. He didn't bring an end to the way that the Roman Empire ground people down. But for the Roman elite, he brought an end to the chaos. And he brought a new golden age, if you were privileged and rich. The last one, Fides, which means faith, fidelity. And that word, of course, for Christians meant trust and allegiance and hope in Jesus. But within the Roman Empire, it meant those same things towards the peace of Rome, Pax Romana. And you showed your allegiance by the way in which you worshipped and gave your allegiance to the empire and to the emperor. Kyrios, The word means Lord. And it was a universal term for Christians to use to describe Jesus. But it was also used in the empire as a name for a supreme ruler. Emmanuel, the name prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures for the Messiah. But its Greek equivalent, dues perens, which really meant the will of the, it meant the manifestation of the presence and the will of the gods. And this was a title claimed by rulers, such as a dreadful ruler, a Greek ruler called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You may have heard about, in the scripture, it talks about the desolation, the desecration of the temple. This was committed by this man. He wanted to rub the Jewish people's noses, quite literally, in it. And so he set up a statue to the Roman god, the Greek god Zeus, right inside the temple. He then wanted to rub their noses in it more, so he took a pig and he sacrificed it on their altar. He did this to really destroy the sense of holiness that the Jewish people felt for their temple. This is what this man, who regarded himself as Emmanuel, God with the people, he was prepared to do. Also, Domitian, who was another one of the Roman emperors, he conducted the most vicious persecution of Christians, once again described himself as God with the people, God with us. The final one, proskynesis, worship. For Christians, of course, it meant bowing in praise and worship to God and adoration. But in the temple, it was to do the same thing before the emperor and the emperor's representatives. You did those things to show you were loyal. So Roman and Jewish authorities, when they heard the message of Jesus, they didn't simply hear a message of spiritual change. They heard a message that was politically, overtly political. They heard a message that was subversive. It's no wonder that emperors like Domitian and others persecuted the Christians. They were setting up a separate kingdom, a separate empire. The Christians were always were suspected of not being loyal to the Roman Empire because they said, Jesus is Lord. When everyone was told, you must say, Caesar is your Lord and your Savior. So Jesus was born into a violent time. A violent time. The Romans were incredibly efficient but brutal masters. They ruled within the Palestine area through their client rulers, the Herodians, King Herod, the Great, and his descendants. And in actual fact, we find that if we look briefly at this map here, we'll see marked on the map Nazareth there in the orange part, which is Galilee. 3 miles away from Nazareth was a city built by the Roman emperors, one of the Roman emperors called Sepphoris. This was a large city. It was the capital, the new capital of Galilee. It was built with help from the Romans, but also for Herod Antipas. That was the son of Herod the Great. And it was built 3 miles away from Nazareth. We don't really hear, in fact, we hear absolutely nothing about this city of Sepphoris, 3 miles from Nazareth. It would have had to have been built. Craftsmen would have been needed to build this city, including carpenters. It's highly likely that Joseph and the boy who was understood to be his son, Jesus, would have gone to that city and would have helped to build, to use, you know, and craft the wood to build that city of Sepphoris for Herod Antipas. And yet it's never mentioned in the Bible. And I just wonder if it's intentional. There intentionally was no reference to this place because it was regarded as an imposition upon this part of the Middle East. It was imposed and they didn't want to refer to it because actually it was not regarded as part of their geography. It was imposed upon them. It was rebuilt by Herod Antipas as his royal city. They taxed the people heavily to build this city. And they used slave labor. No wonder the Herodians were hated so much. They called themselves Jews and yet they enslaved the Jews to build their magnificent palaces. Just above it, right on the edge of Lake Galilee, was a town called Magdala. Magdala was destroyed by the Romans after that brief period of Jewish independence, which ended in BC, before Christ, 52. So about 80 years after before the death of Jesus, this place was destroyed. And the reality is, it was the largest lakeside town. And it was built until the city of Tiberias was built. Because of the riot against the Roman authorities, this town was completely and utterly destroyed. It's only been rediscovered, the remains, in the last few years. Because it was so utterly destroyed, they couldn't find the remains. So it was now, of course, Mary Magdalene. The name means Mary from Magdala. Mary Magdalene. And it's very likely that Mary Magdalene had ancestors who had been living in Magdala when it was destroyed. The Romans came in, killed, raped, and enslaved all of the people who lived in Magdala. Jesus, of course, would have walked around Galilee. There would still have been some people living in that area. And Jesus would have heard the stories of people saying, my grandparents used to live in the town that was here. And they were killed. They were carried off into captivity. I never saw them again. And so Jesus would have heard the trauma that people carried about their own ancestors who were so dreadfully treated by the Roman authorities. We also have Emmaus. And although Jesus went to Emmaus with two friends when he resurrected, actually the Emmaus they went to was a tiny little bit of ruined town. Because once again, the Romans had destroyed this town. And so it was a shadow of its former self. So Jesus was born into a violent time. Many people were prepared to fight to regain their independence. And we've got two particular groups, the Zealots and the Sicarii. It's not easy to work out how to say two eyes together. I'm going to go with that, the Sicarii. And we find that these two groups were, well, firstly, the Zealots. They were violent revolutionaries who even marched in legions, reflecting the sort of way that the Roman army was. And the Sicarii, well, they were named after the curved blade that they hid in their clothes. And then they would go up to unsuspecting prominent people and they would kidnap them and would ransom them so that they could get their own people released. They do a prisoner swap. I'll give you this prominent person back if you give us Bert, who was taken last time because he had, you know, he'd done this before. So they would do a prisoner swap. But they also would use those blades to assassinate prominent people who were colluding, who were sort of collaborating with the Romans. And it's interesting, this word sicarii, even today in Mexico, the word sicario is the word for a hitman. And it's thought that it's straight from this word, sicarii, that word still is in use in the 21st century. Jesus was born into a violent time. And the disciples, of course, were a very mixed bunch. So we had Simon the Zealot. He was one of those revolutionaries. He had been someone who would seek to overthrow the Roman authorities by force. And then we had Judas Iscariot. The name Iscariot, we think, comes from that word sicario, sicarii, where he was one of those people who would have carried that blade to try and take prominent collaborators. Then the other side, you had Matthew, the tax collector, collecting taxes for the very Roman authorities that Simon and Judas would have been happy to have killed. It must have been a bit like discovering, you know, one of your neighbors perhaps was in Syria or Iraq a few years ago fighting for the Taliban, and then finding that another neighbor or somebody else you know was working as a regional treasurer for some far-right party, the EDL or BNP or one of those, finding these groups of people that you're connected to, and yet Jesus brought these people together. He stopped them murdering each other, which must have been a major thing, and he formed them into a band of disciples who followed him through to his death. Other people chose to withdraw from the oppressive society of Jesus' day. And just two sets of people I want to refer to, the Essenes, or the Essenes, I'm going to go with Essenes. They built a settlement out in the desert to escape the way that Jerusalem had been compromised and the way that they were oppressed by the Romans. And so they actually, many scholars believe it was the Essenes who hid manuscripts in a high cave close to the Dead Sea. And in 1946-1947, these manuscripts are found, and we now know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's the Essenes who we think hid them away in a high up cave, and they were found last century. Another group, we don't know the name of them, but another group decided to become nomadic, went back to that nomadic way of living that the Hebrews had had. Once again, to get away from the compromise that the Jewish people had made with the Roman authorities. They saw the temple system in Jerusalem as a compromise of their history and what God had called them to be. So there were very different people making all sorts of different choices about how to live in Jesus' day. And into this, Jesus came, preaching a message. He came into a world of political intrigue, arrogance and violence, and he preached a message that was intensely political because his kingdom would challenge the status quo. He didn't try to alter it a bit and make things a little bit better. He was saying there's another way to live. You do not have to live seeking to dominate and have power over others. If we can learn to work together, we can find a way that actually a new kingdom can come about with a God who loves and cares for us and wants to see a new way of living develop. You see, Jesus didn't advocate armed struggle. He didn't say to the zealots, you can come and join, but, you know, and simply give me your allegiance and you can still be a zealot. Jesus didn't either say to the Essenes, yeah, you can go off and hide in the desert and just get away from it. Jesus didn't say either of those were the way forward. His message was intensely political. And he was wanting to see the world change. And I suppose the question I want to leave you with this morning is our message one of compromise and assimilating to the prevailing culture of our society? Or do we seek to speak out and live out values that are distinctly different, the values that Jesus gives us? And that isn't an easy thing to do. It isn't easy to work out how to be different, how to follow Jesus in the complexities of the 21st century. Let's continue to ask God to challenge us and lead us forward.